sacrifice, two offerings. We read from Philippians 2, verse 7, but this is Jesus, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. From reprint 5747, Brother Russell says, the Lord Jesus had a heavenly nature before he came into the world. He exchanged that nature, as we have stated, for an earthly one, in order that he might give his flesh, his humanity, a ransom price for the sins of the whole world. End quote. He exchanged his life as the Logos for the life of a human man. From a position of the highest authority to that of a lowly servant. This act of humility taken by the Logos is not a part of the sacrifice being discussed today. However, it was a huge step downward. He held the highest position under our Heavenly Father and performed the greatest responsibilities. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Reprint 1673, we quote Brother Russell, saying, he was transformed from the spiritual to the human nature so that in giving his life for the world's redemption, he might give the exact equivalent or corresponding price for that which was lost. End quote. Now, he did not die as a spirit being to become a human being. His life was transferred from the spirit nature to the human nature. The former given up forever. He was obligated to perfect obedience to ever achieve a future life beyond the human life. Reprint, page 605, we read, none but Jesus ever kept the law inviolate. Therefore, he was the only one who had a right to life. Hence it is that the law did not demand his death, but when he died, it was willingly a sacrifice for our sins. End quote. So our Lord placed himself in this position of extreme risk in order to provide the ransom price for mankind. Now, in doing this, our Lord did not intercede to prevent the execution of justice. Rather, he fully cooperated with the requirements of God's law and freely offered to take the penalty upon himself, the innocent, in place of the guilty. From reprint page 250, we quote, he must have a right to continuance of life, else he could not give it. He did not conquer or overthrow justice, but recognizing the justice of the law of God in the forfeit of the sinner's life, he purchased it back with his own. The that constitutes the ransom price. Now let's consider for a moment the penalty for sin. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. From reprint 3279, we quote Brother Russell. Without knowledge as to what is the penalty for sin, that the wages of sin is death, we never should have been able to understand how the death of our Redeemer paid the penalty against Adam and all in him. End quote. In every infraction against God's law, whether it be great or small, it incurs upon the sinner the penalty for disobedience. And reading from reprint 1983, Brother Russell says, in every case tried before the supreme judge of the universe and found guilty, the only penalty is death. Hence, all sin is mortal sin at his bar. There's no 10 years, maybe only 5 for good behavior. There is nothing temporary about the penalty for disobedience to God's laws. Volume 5, page 465, paragraph 2. The penalty is death, not dying. And death is the absence of life, destruction. Hence, for man to pay his penalty would mean that he must stay dead, devoid of life forever. The soul, being that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, having an understanding of death, let's for a moment then consider some of the scriptural experiences regarding life. And we begin with the breath of life. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Quoting from reprint 5611, Brother Russell says, man is not so much avoirdupois. Now that's a word that I had to look up. And so I'll read it with what the definition is rather than that word, which I can't pronounce anyways. Man is not so much material sold by weight, but an intelligent being, a personality. What God formed out of the dust of the earth was not man, but merely a form or body that would be made into man. Then into its nostrils, God breathed the breath of lives, the Hebrew term signifying the breath or vitality common to all animal beings. It was not a special kind of life, different from that which the lower animals have. On the contrary, it was the same kind of life given to fish, fowl, and beasts, the power to live. End quote. You know, when I was a youngster, someone had performed an analysis of the chemical makeup of the body. You know, it's the body is about 4/7 of the body is water. And you know what water costs. Costs now that you can buy it bottled in the store than it is otherwise. But that and so much copper and so much calcium, so much of this and that. And I don't remember the exact amount, but I believe it was less than $10. Said a man's composition, average person was maybe $7.50 or something. With inflation today, maybe it's $100. But that's the thought here. Man is not just so much material. the body, when God formed it from the earth, was so much material, which it could be sold by weight. But the being was the combination of the two. Continuing in the same reprint article, 5611, a careful examination of the Genesis account of man's creation reveals the fact that when the breath came into the body which God had formed out of the dust of the ground, the combination produced soul, sentient being, with personality. The body in itself has no personality. The breath of life has no power, no sentient being. But when the two came together, they produce sentient being. Continuing again in the same article, Brother Russell says, perhaps the best illustration of the thought is afforded by a candle. The candle is composed of tallow or wax and wick. The flame is produced by an outside power, the spark of fire. When the spark is applied to the wick, the air begins to combine with the wax or the tallow, and the result is light. Let the candle represent the body, the air represent the breath of life, vitality, and the flame, the being, the personality. God alone can strike the match, create the human being. This life which came from God in the beginning was given to Adam upon certain conditions, certain restrictions. Namely, it was to continue forever if man remained obedient to God. But if he was disobedient, God would take his life from him. End quote. But we'll quote again, though, from the fifth volume this time, page 322, paragraph 3. The word soul, as found in the scriptures, signifies sentient being. That is, a being possessed with powers of sense perception. With minds freed from prejudice, let us go with this definition to the Genesis account of man's creation and note that, first, the organism or body was formed. Second, the spirit of life, called breath of life, was communicated. And three, living soul or sentient being resulted. This is very simple and easily understood. It shows that the body is not the soul, nor is the spirit or breath of life the soul, but that when these two were united by the Lord, the resultant quality or condition was living man, living being, a living soul possessed of perceptive powers. End quote. Quoting again, however, from volume 5, page 219, paragraph 7, these first two occurrences of the word neshama are sufficient to prove our contention that the word has no reference to immortality, nor to an immortal principle, but simply refers to vitality, life power. This life power, we are told, was given to Adam, and the same life power, by the second text quoted, is declared to have been in all the dry land animals, fowl, cattle, beasts, and creeping things, as well as in man. And when deprived of this breath of life, the declaration is that all these souls or beings died as a result, man as well as the lower creatures. Genesis 7, verses 21 and 22. This was at the time of the flood. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. When a living being is deprived of the breath of life, death occurs by suffocation. You might note that death can occur without the shedding of blood. Another expression then from the scriptures is life is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The confirmation of Paul's assertion is found in the law, and it is specifically stated there is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. From reprint 5341, we read, this life principle that he gave to man seems to reside in the blood. As long as the blood is passing through the organs of circulation, there is life. But when the blood is shed, the being dies. Now, we usually associate not eating blood with the law covenant. And indeed, it is a provision of the law. There are quite a few verses devoted to that subject. However, the law was given to Noah after the flood, and so was applicable to every human being, not only to the Jews. Genesis 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. We quote from volume 5, page 325, paragraph 3. Here the animals which man may eat are not only declared to possess soul or being, but their blood is said to represent their existence, being or soul, and hence man is forbidden to use blood as food, forbidden to cultivate blood thirstiness. So now we have death by suffocation, we have death by bleeding to death, loss of blood. Then we'll consider one more expression concerning life, and that comes from John 6, verse 51, Our Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's just saying that his flesh is life, the corresponding price. These three expressions, the breath of life, life is in the blood, and the flesh, life in the flesh, are all harmonious with what we know about the human physiology. Never hurt, helps to hit the wrong button. The flesh is composed of cells, and every cell in the human body is a living machine. It has a job to do, a function to perform. You know, the muscles, cells contract. The bone cells don't contract, they're rigid, and they stay fixed. The blood cells carry things to the other cells of the body, and so forth. So every cell is a living machine, and these machines require fuel. They require nutrients and oxygen, and in order to perform their function in the body. This is very similar to the candle illustration referred to earlier. Blood transports the nutrients and oxygen to the cells. So then, the body, living cells, dies when deprived of the breath of life, oxygen. By removal of it from the environment, suffocation, or by the loss of blood needed to deliver the oxygen to the cells. I think we can see that all of these thoughts are the same, that the life is, and of course, true life only our Lord possessed. He possessed the right to life because of his perfection. Man does not have the right to life that was forfeited in Adam. Moving on, when Jesus said he would give his flesh for the life of the world, it was an answer to those who were challenging him to do a greater miracle than Moses, who gave them daily manna from heaven, not just one meal from a few loaves and fishes. You see, this conversation took place the day after the Lord fed the multitude of 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. And they kind of bedded down and went to sleep for the night, and the Lord left. The Lord and the disciples left and went on, and the next morning they came and found him. And he gave this sermon, and they were asking for a miracle in effect. John 6:31-33, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It really came from the Heavenly Father. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So he applied it himself, the antitype of that manna. Quoting from reprint 2291, we saw that thus the giving of our Lord's unblemished flesh as a corresponding price for Father Adam, for Father Adam's condemned flesh, constituted the purchase price by which not only Father Adam was redeemed, but also all his race which was in his loins at the time of his transgression. From Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Quoting from volume 5, page 428, paragraph 1, as Adam through disobedience forfeited his being, his soul, all his rights to life and to earth, so Christ Jesus our Lord, by his death, as a corresponding price, paid a full and exact offset for Father Adam's soul or being, and in consequence for all his posterity. Every human soul shares in his fall and his loss. End quote. So this constitutes the first offering of Jesus' sacrifice, one sacrifice, two offerings. It would be appropriate to refer to it as the purchase offering, because he purchased man with his own life rights. Quoting from reprint 4818, the scripture says that our Lord Jesus gave himself to be a ransom price. He gave himself at Jordan. He completed the giving of himself at Calvary. In his death, he laid down the ransom price, the price necessary for redeeming Adam and all his race from the sentence of death. End quote. It's important to note that the purchase price was complete when he offered it at Jordan. Justice only required death, not suffering. The fact that death was delayed until Calvary is a subject of the second offering of the sacrifice, which we will discuss shortly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ's death was more than just a purchase from justice. It was additionally to provide a way to recover fallen mankind from their sins. Note particularly from the text that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We're going to read an entire reprint article to you, but it's only 5 paragraphs, so it won't take long. The article is Leviticus 9 and 16. That's the title, and it's found on reprint 5, page 5391. This article is especially helpful in understanding the two offerings. I just really appreciate this article. Brother Russell says, paragraph 1, apparently we have failed to make clear our thought respecting the teachings of these two chapters, that is Leviticus 9 and 16. Our statement in Tabernacle Shadows that they both picture the Day of Atonement sacrifices has been misunderstood. We do not mean to say that the two ceremonies took place on the same particular Day of Atonement. Our thought is that the antitype of the two took place at the same time in the antitypical Atonement Day, the Gospel Age. So in the type, they were two different occurrences. Reading on, paragraph 2. The record of the 9th chapter relates to the consecration of the priest. The service there pictured represents the consecration of Aaron and was to be repeated in the case of every priest who attained the office of high priest. That is to say, this service was to be repeated only when a high priest should die and his successor in the office should be inaugurated. Thus, the ceremony might be performed several times in one year, if several high priests, one after another, died in one year, and the successors took their places. Or, for example, Aaron, who lived nearly 40 years after his appointment to the office, and hence not until his son Eleazar became high priest, would this consecration service be repeated. On the contrary, the Day of Atonement described in the 16th chapter occurred every year. Paragraph 3. The lines of harmony between the two ceremonies are indicated by the sacrifices, which in both cases were a bullock and a goat. These represented the same sacrifices in the antitype, the bullock representing the high priest, and the goat representing the underpriest. For Jesus died only once, not twice. Therefore, the death of the bullock in both instances represented the one sacrifice of Jesus. And because the church dies only once, therefore the sacrifice of the goat in both instances represents the death of the church as members of the antitypical priesthood under the headship of their great high priest. Paragraph 4. Why then the two pictures, may be asked? We reply, because the death of Jesus had two distinct aspects, and similarly, the death of the church has two aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood, to qualify for the work of Messiah. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, The priests must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his high position. And so would the underpriests. On the other hand, as mankind are sinners, needing to be redeemed, atonement for sin would have been necessary before the work of restitution could go on, entirely regardless of the exaltation of Christ and the church to the heavenly plane. Paragraph 5. Thus, the better sacrifices of Messiah cover two distinctly separate, yet both important works. It was necessary that Jesus and his followers should suffer and enter into their glory, and this is emphasized by Leviticus 9. It was also necessary that a sacrifice for sin should be offered on behalf of mankind in order to permit them to come to restitution blessing, and this is typified in Leviticus 16. So we repeat that the sacrifices of Leviticus 9 and those of chapter 16 are identical sacrifices accomplished in this same antitypical atonement day, the gospel age. End quote, end of the article. Now, it wasn't until after Pentecost, and perhaps not until the Apostle Paul's letter to the Hebrews, that the typical sacrifices of the atonement day began to be understood. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we read before, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Well, Russell comments on Paul's understanding here in reprint 5033. He says, "The honesty of Saul of Tarsus led him to be just as honest after he got his eyes of understandings open as he had previously been with them closed. It took him a little while to get the proper focus. Then he saw and could explain to others the necessity for the death of Jesus and how it was typified in the sacrifices of the law, and how the divinely arranged plan had made this great sacrifice in order thereby to more fully show forth the divine justice, wisdom, love, and power." End of quote. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Quoting from reprint 5872, Brother Russell says, "The sin offering of Israel's atonement day shows us the same sacrifice of Jesus, which constitutes a ransom price, but it is a different picture, for it shows how God appropriates the merit of Christ in behalf of human sins. This matter was pictured in that feature of the law which provided the Day of Atonement. The sin offerings were its principal feature. There were two. First was the bullock of the sin offering, which was furnished by the priest himself, the blood of which was made applicable to the priest's own family and tribe. This we see represented the death of Jesus and the primary imputation of his merit to the church of the firstborns." End of quote. "This merit of our Lord's sacrifice was made available imputation exclusively for those who would in turn lay down their justified life rights in full unreserved consecration." Quoting again from 5872, reprint. "The account says that the Lord's goat was sacrificed and was in every way dealt with in precisely the same manner as the bullock which preceded it. Thus the type tells us that the church must walk in the footsteps of her Lord, sacrificially even unto death. We should remember that the blood of the bullock was not applied for the sins of the people, but merely for the sins of the high priest's family and tribe, typically for the church. We should also notice that this secondary sin offering, the Lord's goat, was not offered for the same persons, but rather for they needed no further offering. It was offered by the high priest as a secondary part of his own original offering, and its merit was made applicable to all the people to bring atonement to all. End quote. And quote again from reprint 4492, the ransom price relates to the valuable thing itself, namely the blood or death of Christ, a ransom price sufficient for the payment of the penalty of one member of the human family or of all, as it may be applied. The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom price is applicable or effective to the cancellation of the sins of the whole world. Those two definitions are what I call classic definitions. Very clear statements. The first offering of the sacrifice, the purchase offering, provided the ransom price. The sin offering is the second offering of the sacrifice, which shows how the ransom price is used. It might appropriately be called the deliverance offering. You know, when you buy a piece of machinery, maybe a manufacturer buys a big piece of machinery to machine automobile engines. Generally, that purchase will be purchased FOB, the manufacturer's plant. That means that the purchaser has to pay for the price of the machine, and then they also have to pay for it to be delivered, to be shipped to their location. Well, that's somewhat the difference here between the purchase and deliverance. Our Lord alone had the merit and purchased the world of mankind. But there was another activity, which amounts to purchase or payment for the delivery, which is the qualification of the church, head and body, to become the mediator, prepared to deliver mankind from the bondage of sin and death, or from the effects of that. And this, the church and the Lord, it's not providing it, it's only how the merit is used to develop this body for the purpose of relieving man from the effects of sin. So I think this concept of purchase offering and deliverance offering is a good way of speaking it. The purpose of filling up the afflictions of Christ is to develop, thoroughly test, and prove the priest class so they can be entrusted with the responsibility of delivering mankind from the physical, mental, and moral degeneracy of sin. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now we'll come back then to John 6, verses 53 and 54, where Jesus says, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Quoting from reprint 4146, Brother Russell says, "We believe that while our Lord addressed these words to the Jews, he intended them more particularly for us, to whom they have been communicated and by whom they have been more fully understood." The church class. Again, quoting from reprint 4146, "We do not eat the flesh of Jesus literally. We eat it by faith. That is to say, we appropriate by faith to ourselves the merit, the efficacy, which was in his flesh and which he surrendered to death on our behalf." From the same article, "Additionally, those who are rightly influenced by the eating, those who are drawn nearer to the Lord and led to a full consecration of their all to him, these receive a special invitation during this gospel age to drink of his blood." And I think that's still the same article. "This cup of the fruit of the vine represents my blood, my death. By it, the new covenant will eventually be sealed. And I invite you who believe on me to partake of this not as those who caused my death, but as those who voluntarily gave up their own lives and joined with me in this death, in this self-sacrifice. As you partake of this cup with me, it signifies that you lay down your lives as I laid down mine, and that you become participants with me in this cup, which means the great sacrifice, the great life given through which the new covenant will be established, under which all the families of the earth will be blessed." Reading from reprint 5342, Brother Russell says, "There is a difference, we believe, maintained in the scriptures between the bread, which symbolized the Lord's flesh, and the wine, which symbolized his blood. The church, in order to be accepted of the Lord as members of his glorified body, must share in both of these by participation. The loaf, as the apostle explains, not only represents to us our Lord as the bread of life necessary for us, but it also represents us as his members to be broken as our Lord was broken. And the wine represents not only our Lord's blood, but also the blood of the church, that we are sharers with him in his sacrificial sufferings." End of quote. "The goat's blood sprinkled on the mercy seat represents the church's sacrifice completed. They are clothed in their own righteousness, no longer in need of a covering robe. The full value of the merit of Christ is then available to be applied for Adam." Quoting again from reprint 5342, "It is not shown symbolically anywhere in the scriptures that the world will partake of the blood and thus partake in the sufferings of Christ. Only a few are represented as partaking of the blood. This is shown in Leviticus 16. The blood sprinkled the second time on the mercy seat is for all the people, thus satisfying justice. This represented the release of all humanity from the sentence of death, giving all an opportunity to eat of the blood and not die." Quoting still from the same article, "The privilege of sharing our Lord's cup is not for the world. They will not share in the sufferings of Christ because all opportunity to share in his sufferings and glory will have ended when the church is glorified. The Lord said, 'Drink ye all of it, drink it all.' There will be none for the world to drink. And we who are of the church class fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. There's no afflictions remaining afterwards." Matthew 26:27-28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Again, quoting from the same reprint, 5342, the pastor says, "In another picture, we find the blood used representing man's acceptance of the divine arrangement in the sealing of the law covenant, which is a type of the new covenant. Moses first sprinkled the books of the law, representing the satisfaction of justice." Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" And back to the article 5342, we quote, "At the beginning of the millennial age, as soon as the church has joined to her head beyond the veil, the blood will be sprinkled to satisfy justice for the world. Then, as the mediator, Christ will proceed to do a work for all who will receive it. And that work is symbolically represented as sprinkling the people with the blood. In other words, every member of the race will be privileged to come into covenant relationship with God through the mediator by accepting the terms which he will hold forth during the millennial reign." End of quote. So we see then that the blood was either sprinkled or poured out during the ceremonies of the law of covenant, never drunk. Additionally, when the Paschal lamb was slain for the Passover, the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and lentils, not drunk. The drinking of the fruit of the vine was symbolic of the cup of suffering which the church shares with her Lord, and the cup of joy shared in her resurrection, Matthew 26:29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So, again, blood was never drank. It was really the drinking was the thought of participation with our Lord in the sufferings. And that, of course, was from Isaiah 53, "poured out his soul unto death." So the pouring out or the suffering unto death is what's represented. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to your consideration at this season.